Shall we give the Lord a clap offering, church? Hallelujah. What a joy and a privilege to greet you through this video. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers in the house. Pastor Rajan, happy Father's Day. Pastor Rajan and Pastor Betty are so dear to us as a family. We love them and we are so grateful to the Lord for their life and their ministry. And church, you are blessed indeed. Praise God. Shall we give the Lord a clap offering? Praise God. Today, we're going to talk about the intentional father. I'm going to take you to a text in Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 to verses 8. But I want to read verse 8 first before we look to the Lord in prayer. Verse 8 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." The saying is trustworthy. In the context, from verse 3 to verse 7, it was one long sentence in the Greek. And this one long sentence in the Greek is actually a gospel in a nutshell. It is probably a statement of faith that the early church shared with one another, said to one another when they met. So Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. From verse 1 to verse 8, whatever he's writing, he says, these are the things you need to insist as you build your church. So today, I have a twin focus in my heart. One, how does a church raise effective disciple makers? And I also want to take that same sermon and apply it to fathers in the house. How can we become exemplary fathers? How do we become intentional disciple makers? At the same time, how do we become intentional fathers? This is the context, and I want us to glean from it. Now, when I take a step back and look at the book of Titus, the letter that Paul wrote to his spiritual son, Titus, who is the spiritual overseer of the church in Crete, Paul writes to him about only one thing. It is about right conduct. Right belief always produces right conduct. In chapter 1, he deals with how we ought to behave in the church. In chapter 2, he deals with how one ought to behave at home. In chapter 3, he deals with how one ought to behave in society. So here in this context, in chapter 3, he's dealing with how right belief produces right conduct, and especially how you are to behave in society at large. See, you and I are disciples of Christ. As disciples of Christ, our conduct is something that people notice. They pay attention. It can either turn them towards Christ or turn them away from Christ. A story was told in a book of whom the world is not worthy. It is a book written by Murray Chapin. In that book, he talks about an evangelist by the name of Jacob. Now, Jacob was an evangelist who visited the villages in Yugoslavia. And when he went into one particular village, he met a man by the name of Zimmerman. Now, Zimmerman was very jaded in his life, very hurt. He was hurt by the political upheaval, the religious oppression. He even lost a family member because of religious riots. And in fact, Zimmerman said this to Jacob. This is what he said. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. They wear heavenly designed clothes, but their lives are corrupt. That's why I cannot accept. So Jacob gave him an illustration. This is the illustration. He said, imagine if Jacob goes into a bank and robs the bank, and then he's running away from the bank, and the police is starting to chase him, and they can't catch Jacob, but they identify that Jacob was wearing a coat that belonged to Zimmerman. And they identified the coat, and they come to Zimmerman and said, hey, did you steal the bank? What would you say? And Zimmerman replied, I would absolutely deny. Only then Zimmerman's light bulb went on. And Zimmerman wanted to walk away from that situation. But I want you to listen to me carefully. Jacob did not give up. Jacob kept coming back and talking to Zimmerman. And one day, Zimmerman gave his life to Christ. And after he prayed that sinner's prayer, he got up, gave a big hug to Jacob. And this is what he whispered in Jacob's ear. You wear his coat very well. You wear his coat very well. I want you to listen to me carefully, church. The moral of that story is you and I wear the coat of Christ. The world looks at our behavior and either they are turned to Christ or they are turned away from Christ. And that is why this particular passage is very important for our discipleship instruction. It instructs us on how to be intentional in our fathering. I want to give you three vital principles that I take from this passage of Scripture. Three vital principles for being an intentional father. Number one, if we are unwilling to submit, we are unable to commit. If we are unwilling to submit, we are unable to commit. In other words, in the first two verses, Paul actually deals with submission of heart. Look at what he says in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Now, take a step back and let me say this. What Paul is saying here is, as the first point is this. Submitting our will towards all authority. You look at this. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Now, story was told of an office manager who felt frustrated at work. None of his co-workers, none of his employees, none of his subordinates were respecting him enough. So one day, he wanted to highlight the fact that he is the boss. So he made a sign and he put it on his door and he said, I am the boss. When he went out for lunch, someone came and left a post-it note next to that sign. And when he came back from lunch, he read that sign. This is what it said. Your wife called and she's asking for her sign back. Listen carefully. No one wants to be told that there is an authority you need to submit to. Submission is not natural for human beings. We want to be independent. We want to be individual. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to bring ourselves to submission. But here, Paul is writing to the church in Crete. He's saying, submit to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Now, ask yourself this question. Who are the rulers and authorities over Cretans? Do you know who was the emperor over Crete at that time when Paul wrote? It was Emperor Nero. Nero was the Caesar. Now, Nero is a morally bankrupt person. He was known for his debaucheries, his political murders, and persecution of Christians. Now, this Nero, the Bible says, was a man that was against Christ and Christians. And yet, Paul writes to the Cretans and says, submit to your authorities. Submit, be obedient. See, he's going beyond just saying to them, obey the civil laws, obey the traffic rules, you know, pay your taxes. He's not just saying that. He's saying even beyond that. He says, be submissive, be obedient to all authorities in your life. Do you know how difficult that is? And that's what Paul said to them. If you want to live a life that displays to the world the character of Christ, that you are someone who wears his coat well, then submission will be in your heart to authorities, to all authorities. Secondly, he goes on to say, to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. In other words, when submission is in place, when you go to work, you will be the excellent worker, ready to do every good work. Whether you are in the marketplace or whether you are in a ministry environment, you'll be ready to do the good work. that God has called you to do. That means you use your faculties, you use your giftings, you use your talents and your skills to contribute, to excel, to bring and add value wherever you are. That's being ready for every good work. Now for the Cretans, they are under the Roman rule. The Roman soldiers can actually request any citizen to carry their gear for a mile. In fact, Jesus addressed this in the New Testament. What did Jesus say? If they ask you to carry for a mile, you carry for 2 miles. Go the extra mile. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Cretans here. He's saying, be submissive, be obedient to the point you are ready to do every good work. Hallelujah. At the heart, what Paul is saying is, be countercultural. It is natural for the human beings to be insubordinate. There's lack of submission. They are disobedient. But you, as people of God, who wear His coat well, you be countercultural. You be submissive. You be obedient in your heart. This is the key. You know, in the year 1986, there were 2 ships that collided off the coast of Russia in the Black Sea. Now, when they investigated this, because hundreds and hundreds of lives were lost, they investigated what was the cause. Was it a thick fog? Was it a malfunction of the radar? They discovered, and that was even more disturbing. The cause of it was even more disturbing. The cause was human stubbornness. See, the 2 ships were coming towards each other, and they recognized that there is another ship in the radar. But they had 45 minutes to change the course. But both the captains refused to change. They refused to yield. They refused to submit to the other. As a result, disaster happened. Hundreds and hundreds of lives were lost. Submission is key. Don't be a person who is driven by ego and pride and stubbornness of human will. Learn to submit your will to all authority. That's the first step. The second one, he says, is submitting our temper towards all people. Look at this in verse 2. He says, remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, you will find this little word all. Paul says to all authorities, and now he says to all people. In other words, even the ones that are unreasonable. In other words, submit your temper. Keep a check on your emotions. Don't get annoyed and frustrated and display your anger. You cannot wear your coat well if you are loose with your tongue and you lash out in anger. Look at this. He says, speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, what Paul was saying is, use your words wisely. Use your words not to tear down, but to build up. Use your words not to bring destruction, but reconciliation. This is why you and I, we need submission in our heart. So let me give you the first application from this sermon. The first application is this: live a life of submission, especially fathers. You know how many children are wounded in their spirit because of the father's temper. Because the father is unruly, disobedient, doesn't submit to any authority, doesn't take any advice, doesn't follow any counsel, lives his own life. As a result, he leaves a scar upon the children. If you want to be intentional father, then this is what you and I need to do. Live a life of submission. Model it for them. Look at this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, where are the children going to learn submission? Where are the children going to learn obedience? It's only at home when they see their father, their parents do the same thing. That's why in verse 21, Paul goes on to write, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. See, you and I have a great responsibility. We have the responsibility to steward the children that God has given us. How do we raise them godly? Only if they see godliness in us. How do we raise them to be obedient? Only if they see obedience in us. How do we raise them to be submissive to the Heavenly Father, to His will, to His word, to His ways? Only if they see it in us. I want you to listen to me carefully. Here he says, fathers, do not provoke. In other words, don't anger them. Don't frustrate them. Don't leave a scar in their life that they can never get over in their life, lest they become discouraged. You know, I want you to circle that word discouraged. You know, in my years of ministry, whether it's in this country of Australia or even in different parts of the world as I've ministered in churches, I've always come across people who are carrying a fatherhood scar, the wounds of a father. Children can become discouraged. Now, how do you identify children that are discouraged? What is the opposite of being discouraged? Opposite of being discouraged is your children are healthy. Your children are happy. Your children are hopeful. Your children have confidence in the Heavenly Father. But the discouraged will be hopeless, sad, grieving, wounded, angry, frustrated, and depressed about life. Listen carefully. Let me give you a principle. Take this down. What you are is what your child will become. So if you are unwilling to submit, then you are unable to commit to the journey of intentional fatherhood. Let me give you the second one. If we don't master our passions, we cannot fulfill our purpose. Let me say that again. If we don't master our passions, we cannot fulfill our purpose. I said earlier, from verse 3 to verse 7 is one long sentence in the Greek. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I want you to read verse 3 with me. Let's read it together. 3, 2, 1. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What does it mean? It means he's describing your previous life. He's describing a person who is not a regenerated person, not a person who is born again. So he's describing your previous life, your past life, hopefully. Listen carefully. He says, once upon a time, you were foolish. Why? Because you were slaves to various passions and pleasures. You know, one of the things that causes the most damage in a family, most damage within a community or a church, is when the father or even the leader in a ministry or a church is committing a scandal, an affair, or living a double life. Listen carefully. Children don't recover from it. Churches don't recover from their pastors falling into sin. Listen, why? The reason is because you and I, we need to understand there is a foolishness. You were once foolish. You're no longer foolish. You were once slaves to sin and sinful passions, but now you are set free. So the first thing that Paul is actually saying here is, don't be caught in your passions. Don't be caught in your passions. See, one of the things that plagued the church world today is this. You know, in the last couple of years during this COVID season, a lot of scandals have surfaced all over the world. It has actually literally shocked the body of Christ, the veracity of these scandals. Big names falling, and they have lived a double life for a long time. These things are plaguing the church. I want you to listen to me. It's going to leave a scar. It's going to leave a damage. It is a sin that is stubborn. And the stubbornness of heart, this is foolishness. We have to deal with this. You know, the story was told of a captain of a ship. He looked into the dark night, and then he saw a light in a distance. And so he immediately told his signalmen to send a message. This is the message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. He promptly received a reply. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The furious captain sent another message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm captain. Soon another reply was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm seaman third class Jones. The captain sent a final message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a battleship. The reply was, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. You think about this. The lighthouse is going to be there. You turn. But the stubbornness of heart, when we are driven by pride and ego, we are blinded to our own temptations, blinded to our fault lines. As a result, we live compromised lives, double lives. We are moved by the fatal attractions of our heart, unworthy loves and ungodly pursuits. You know, one of the things that challenged my heart during COVID was this. The first industry that made all their membership sites for free. You know, you have to pay for this, but it's all free. Even their exclusive content all became free and available for everyone. You know which industry was that? It was the pornography industry. They knew if people are living in lockdown, they are desperate for some entertainment, for some illicit pleasure. They made everything free so they can hook them in. You know, isn't it sad in comparison that you have to pay money to listen to God's word sometimes? You have to buy CD or resources or get into a membership site. You got to pay for these things. One of the things I want you to listen to me carefully is this. The world knows that these are the things that will trap them. And here he says, you and I, we need to understand how to stay in the course. That's how you were. You were foolish before, but now you're not foolish. You were once upon a time slaves to passions and lusts, but now you're not. So don't get caught in your passions. You know, a story was told of a young man who went to his pastor and said, Pastor, I'm struggling with sexual addiction. Could you please pray for me? So the pastor prayed for him and sent him. The following week, he came again. He said, Pastor, when I look at my soul, there's a lot of cobwebs in my soul. Please, can you pray for me that God will clear all the cobwebs? So the pastor prayed for him and sent him. The following week, he came again and he said, Pastor, I'm still struggling. I still have cobwebs in my soul. Can you please ask the Lord to remove the cobwebs? This time the pastor prayed and said, Lord, kill the spider. I want you to listen to me carefully. It's not enough to just clear the cobwebs. You got to die to yourself. You got to kill the spider. You got to crucify your desires. You crucify your flesh along with all its desires, the Bible says. You and I, we need to deal with sin thoroughly. Because one thing about sin is, it will take you further than you want to go. It will cost you dearer than you want to pay. So listen carefully. One of the core things is, don't be caught in your passions. Secondly, Paul goes on to say, walk in your redemptive purpose. Look at verse from 4 to verse 7. Look at what the Bible says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hallelujah. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hallelujah. This is the gospel in a nutshell. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in your salvation. The Father sent His Son. The Son died and redeemed you. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and regenerates you. It doesn't say He renovates you. Renovation means just modifying it and making it look better than it was before. No, it's a regeneration. In other words, it's a complete renewal. It's a total reconstruction. It is absolutely rebirth. You are now born again. Ha, hallelujah. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Here He says, this is who you are. Once upon a time, you were foolish, but now you're saved. Once upon a time, you were slaves. Now you're no longer slaves. You're a son because the Son has died for you. God's eternal Son became incarnate Son. He lived the life that you could never live, but died the death that you deserved. And the moment He died and you believe in Him, all your sins are forgiven. And these sins will never be held against you. You have the freedom to live a life that pleases Him. You have a freedom to live a life that our God is approving of. Hallelujah. See, you and I, we got to deal with this, isn't it? You and I, we need to recognize this redemption every single day. You know, a father and a son were traveling in a car. And they just opened the window to have some fresh air. And suddenly, a bumblebee came into the car. Now, the son was very terrified of this. And he has good reason to be terrified, because he is allergic, a deathly allergic to the sting of a bumblebee. So he was terrified. And the father knew this, that the son is terrified because he can die if the bumblebee stings him. So you know what the father did? He snatched that bee and held the bee tight in his hand. And then after a while, he let go of the bee. And the bee again started to fly around the car. And the son was petrified and terrified and was screaming. And the father said, "Son, you no longer need to be afraid of the bee. Why? Look at my hand." And when he showed him the hand in the hand was the sting of the bee. So the father said to the son, "I've already taken the sting out of the bee. I have taken it upon myself. The bee can no longer hurt you." Listen carefully, church. This is the gospel. The sin that can ruin you, destroy you, can no longer be held against you. Jesus took upon himself. Jesus took that sting away from you so that you can have no fear, no condemnation, but you can walk in freedom. But you and I, we need to make a decision to deal with sin thoroughly in our lives. You and I, we need to come to a place where we say, "I don't want to have pleasures that God disapproves of or that displeases God. I want to have pleasures that give God pleasure and that God is approving of." Hallelujah. That's why, what is the second application? The second application is model a life of sanctification. As fathers especially, you and I, we need to live a life that is sanctified before God, set apart for His glory, because you have to leave a legacy of faith for your children. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Here he specifically says, bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord. You know, I love the word "the Lord." The Lord means only one thing. The Lord means that He is my rightful owner. The Lord means He is my king. He is my master. You know, the word "landlord," that means He owns the land. Same thing. He is Lord, that means He owns my life. Now, when a father models this for his children, that covenantal relationship with the Lord, it looks like this, three ways. One, Jesus is Lord. A father should be able to live a life that says to the world, Jesus is Lord. Not only that, Jesus is my Lord. It's not just that we are a Christian family, but me personally, I belong to Him. Jesus is my Lord. But the father also have a way to live the life. But the father also need to model that Jesus is my only Lord. So when you say "the Lord," it means that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my only Lord. Hallelujah. And Paul writes and he says, bring up your children. What does that mean to bring up? Can I give you three things to consider to bring up? Bring them up in the way of the Lord. How? Bring them up in the way of righteousness, in the way of holiness, and in the way of godliness. Now, sometimes in church world, we use these terms interchangeably and we think they all mean the same thing. They don't. Bring them up in the way of righteousness. Righteousness in relation to the law. That means you are a man who lives a life that pleases God, obeys the law of God. That's righteousness in relation to the law. Holiness in relation to the world. In other words, you are set apart. You live a distinct life. You live a life that is separated from the world. Oh, hallelujah. Thirdly, you live a life of godliness. So bring them up in the way of godliness. What does that mean? It means in relation to God, I put God into the equation. I honor him with my life. I honor him with my work. I honor him with my life, my time, my talent, my treasures. All that is the way you bring up your children. The way you do, they will follow. Story was told of a father and a daughter that were working in the garden. Now, the father had just laid new grass lawn on the ground. And so it was still fresh. So it was still very wet and it was muddy. So the father and the daughter were slowly walking in the garden on top of this grass. And this is what the daughter said to the father, "Daddy, if you don't get mud on your feet, I won't get any mud on me." In other words, if you step on places where there is no mud, then I will follow your same steps. So if you don't get mud on your feet, I won't get mud on my feet. How true is that in life? That you and I, we need to live a life of faith and leave a legacy for them to follow. That means you and I have to show submission in our heart. And we also need to live a life of sanctification. Thirdly, what I learned from this passage, if we are distracted in our walk, we cannot be devoted to our work. If we are distracted in our walk, we cannot be devoted to our work. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Firstly, Paul says, insist on these things. That's the job of a pastor. You know, in these last days, people cannot take sound teaching. The Bible says in the last days, people will develop itching ears, and they want to hear just things that make them feel comfortable, not make them feel challenged or convicted, because nobody wants to change. They just want to stay the same. I want you to listen to me. But in the last days, Paul says, insist on these things. Insist on these things. Why? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. See, those who have believed in God may devote themselves to good works. You and I, we need to understand. And towards the end, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul brings it down to an irreducible minimum. He says to Titus, Titus, insist on these things. That people live a life of submission. Insist on these things. That people live a life of sanctification. Insist on these things. Why? Because these are excellent and profitable for them. This is what they need in life. So what is he saying? He says, so that they may devote themselves to good works. You know, one of the things that you and I need to understand here is this. Paul could have said so many things that the church should focus on. So many things that the Christians should be focused on. He could have said to his son, spiritual son, Titus, Titus, you got to come up with a new matrix for people. You got to put all these into the equation. Take the theological consideration, the social, the relational, the financial, the philosophical considerations, the economical considerations, and then come up with a matrix and then tell them this is the purpose that they need to commit to. No, that's not what he said. He kept it so simple. He brought it down to the irreducible minimum. What is the irreducible minimum? If you are touched by the gospel, you in turn will devote yourself to good works. See, Paul is a writer. And in all his epistle, he talks about good works, especially in this book where he's dealing with right conduct. And he says this in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 8. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, be a lover of good. Look at this in chapter 2 and verse 3. The older women ought to teach the younger women what is good. Look at this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Paul highlights that good works is necessary. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, be zealous for good works. So Paul highlights. And then in chapter 3 times he says good works. Look at this. be ready for every good work. Then secondly, he says, be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then finally, he says, let people learn to devote themselves to good works. Again and again, he kept saying, do good and be devoted to good works. I asked myself this question, what is a good work? I tell you, what is a good work? A good work is a work that glorifies God and edifies men. What is a good work? A good work is something that glorifies God and edifies men. I tell you what glorifies God. When there is purity, it glorifies God. I tell you what glorifies men or edifies men when there is excellence. So it's not just morality, morally good, but it's also qualitatively good. It's not just good enough in the eyes of God, but it's also good in the eyes of men. It glorifies God, it edifies, inspires men. Can I give you something that is in my heart? You know, our God is a God who deserves things that are excellent. When God puts His Holy Spirit within our hearts, and then He sends us into the world, He calls us to live a life that is not only morally pure, that glorifies Him, but also a life that is inspiring others by living a life of excellence. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart, with passion, with excellence. See, one of the things that I've heard over the years by people who are employers, and they don't want to employ church people. The reason is because, oh, sometimes church people are the lazy ones. They are not committed to excellence. They're very mediocre. They just do barely just enough to get by. You and I, we cannot live like that. You have a Spirit of God upon your life. God's Spirit dwells inside of you. And whatever God created, He created, it's good. So if you're going to do something, do it excellently. Do it with great quality. If you're going to preach a sermon, preach the best sermon. If you're going to build a marriage, build the best marriage. If you're going to raise a child, raise a good child. Listen carefully. Whatever you do, do it good. You know, when I was a young man, I used to learn how to play violin. I love good violins. And when you do a research on violin, one company stands out. Stradivarius. Their violins are known to be fine in quality. It is because they operate on a personal philosophy. They say, God needs violins to send music into the world. And if any violin is defective, God's music will be spoiled. So their personal philosophy, their work philosophy is this: other men will make other violins, but no man shall make a better one. In other words, you and I, we need to be committed to excellence. You know, when I was reading a book by Will A. Foster, he wrote about excellence. He wrote about quality. This is what he says. Quality is never an accident. It always is the result of high intention, sincere effort, intelligent direction, and skillful execution. It represents the wise choice of many alternatives, the culminative experience of many masters of craftsmanship. Quality always marks the search for an ideal after the necessity has been satisfied and mere usefulness achieved. What a great statement. What is the application here, church? The application is this: model a life of service. Do your best. Be devoted to good works. Imagine if every father in the house is showing a life of submission, models a life of sanctification, and models a life of service where they're committed, bring their family to the church, serve in the church, live a life of godliness, be on time, do things that are excellent and not mediocre. Whatever they do, they do the best. Imagine that, how it will inspire their family. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, this is how you leave a life of faith and leave an example, a legacy for them to follow. In conclusion, church, can I give you three questions for you to consider? These three critical questions we need to examine as fathers, even as disciples of Christ. What are the questions? Number one, not just are you willing to commit, but are you willing to submit? Secondly, not just are you fulfilling your purpose, but are you mastering your passions? Number three, not just are you devoted in your work, but are you distracted in your walk? See, you and I, we need to understand people are watching our lives, especially the children in our house. They are watching our lives. And may the Lord give us grace to wear His coat well, that they will see that you're wearing His coat well and they will come to Him. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful privilege to study your word. This morning, we come before you in repentance. Lord, sometimes we have been irresponsible as a father. Sometimes we have been ignorant of the damage that we are causing to our children, to our family, by the ways we lead our life. Lord, today we come in repentance. We want to be fathers that are not just involved in our children's lives, but we want to be fathers that are intentional in our children's lives. So, Father, today help us to deal with our heart, that our heart will be a heart of submission unto the Lord, that we will learn to submit to all authority, that we will heed the advice, that we will learn to control our temper. Indeed, mighty God, that we will live a life of sanctification, that we will deal thoroughly with sin, that we will not be caught in our passions, but we will learn to walk in the redemptive purposes of God, that we will know that Jesus died for our sin, that we can be set free. Hallelujah. And Lord, we will walk in that freedom, but also that we will live a life of service. Indeed, that we will be meaningfully busy, that we will be meaningfully engaged as a family in serving your purposes in the local church, that we will commit ourselves in leading our family, giving spiritual leadership and authority over our family. So, Father, I pray for every father. Lord, we repent and we come back to you. Lord, I pray for the church, that we as a church will also rise up to be intentional disciple makers, that we will learn submission, we will live a life of sanctification, and we will also devote ourselves to good works, works that glorify God and works that edify men. We ask for your mercy, we ask for your grace. We commit ourselves in your loving hands, in Jesus' precious name. And the people of God said, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Thank you for this opportunity, church. God bless you. Take care.